God has done lots of good things for us, hasn't he? It's always a reason for us to give thanks to him. Well, tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, if you want to take your Bibles and look over there with me. In our study last week, we talked about how Ishmael and Hagar were cast out at the direction of God, but that wasn't because God was done with them. It was because God was moving them out of Abraham's house to fulfill promises that he had made to them years gone past. And in the middle of their great crisis, where they ran out of water and they were in a time of need, God showed up and he took care of them and restated his promises to them and did indeed make Ishmael a father of 12 nations. Now, Abraham, if you remember, was not pleased at this request. It displeased him greatly that his wife said, "Cast out the bondwoman." And God said, "Don't be displeased by this, but do what your wife has said." And so he put Ishmael and Hagar out. Now, that is nothing compared to what Abraham's going to be asked to do tonight. Last week, he was asked to take Ishmael and Hagar and put them out, and that displeased him greatly because this had been his boy for close to 17 or 18 years, and he was sad to see Ishmael go because he loved him like a son that he truly was. But tonight, we're going to see something on a whole another level. And yes, it does raise some uncomfortable questions, and yes, it also shows the great heart of faith that Abraham has, and why we say in the scriptures that the father of faith is Abraham. He's the guy, the human man, who shows us what faith really looks like. So we'll begin tonight in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 1. I'm just going to read the first verse, and we'll talk about this idea that's here for a few minutes. "Now it came to pass after these things," that is after Ishmael and Hagar were sent out, "God tested Abraham. And he said to Abraham, and he said, 'Here I am.'" We'll talk about his test here in a minute, but I want to begin this evening, if you want to take some notes here, the first part of our outline tonight is the testing of God. If you have read the Bible before, or if you've been in church occasionally, you probably know where this story is going. But what I want to do is I want to stop here before we even begin and ask, why does God test us? Why does God test us? That's what I want to begin by thinking about here a little bit. You know that God does test his followers. That's something that we've all experienced at some point in our life, but the bigger question is as to why. This specific test here, if you look down at verse 12, is to find out whether or not Abraham fears the Lord or not. There's a specific purpose given for this test. Now, why Abraham needs to be tested over this matter is a little bit of a head scratcher, I would admit, from my own perspective, because Abraham has showed complete and total devotion to God ever since he was asked to leave his father's household, right? Everything that God has asked Abraham to do, he has done, right? From the smallest things to the biggest things, God has asked Abraham to do a lot, and Abraham has been faithful to him all along this way. But this test here is a challenge like he had never faced previous. I would remind you here that decades of faithfulness to God do not mean that you're exempt from testing at the end of your life. Just be reminded of that, okay? We need to take that to heart, because otherwise, if we think, well, I was faithful to God for a couple of decades, now I'm exempt from any hardship or any testing at the hands of God, it will be very, very easy for you to grow bitter in your hearts towards God. Abraham had been incredibly faithful to God for close to three decades now at this point, and now God, after this period of time, puts the hardest test before him that is here. Why does God test his people? That's what we want to begin thinking about here this evening. Some of you that are carrying the King James tonight will say that he tempted Abraham, and that's not tempted as we think of it today. I just want to clear that up from the very beginning, okay? James is very clear in James chapter 1. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt people to do evil, okay? He's talking about this idea of testing or putting a trial before him. So if you have King James and it says tempted, and you're like, oh man, I don't know how I feel about that, just write a little note to it, because that means that the word means to be to test someone, to prove, to find out what is here. Even though that is true, is that he is testing him, that still presents to us an uncomfortable notion, right? Because who likes tests? Anybody? Right? If I talk to you about tests in grade school or tests in high school or tests in college, right, it probably still you're like, oh, not those again, right? If I just, you can easily get everybody all riled up and say, I've got a pop quiz for you tonight. Everybody would be like, no, please don't, right? Because we all have some baggage from testing, right? And I'm not even talking about that kind of testing here in this passage. Abraham is tested by God, and we are tested by God. So what exactly does this mean? Testing means to examine or to find out the reality by a trial. It's an examination to find out if something is real or if something is fake. It's often portrayed as an event, a fiery event rather, where the dross is burned off and you find out what's left behind. When you burn it all up, all of the wood, the hay, and the stubble, it's gone, and what's left behind is what's real. And maybe sometimes there's nothing left behind because it proves what is really happening there. This is something, though, that God does regularly with his people, whether we like it or not. So I need a few people that are willing to read some verses for me tonight. Somebody want to volunteer to read Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 5? Exodus 16, 2 through 5. Go ahead, Dave. Would you stand up and read it in your best loud voice you got? Yeah. Exodus 16, 2 through 5. And listen for how God tests and why he tests here. Yep, that's it. So we hear there this testing, right? The people are complaining, so God says, all right, well, I'll provide for them in abundance, and I'll test them to see whether they trust me or not. Because the deal was, on the sixth day, they were to collect enough manna for 2 days' worth, right? And if they took extra, it meant that they wouldn't be collecting on the following day. And God was testing them to find out, do you trust me? Do you trust me to take enough on the sixth day to provide for the rest of the time? So did they pass the test or not? Well, they failed the test. A lot of them did. And some of them did pass the test, but God was testing them. Now, next one here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Somebody want to volunteer to read that one? Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. Anybody? Go ahead, Eric. All right, thanks. He said there, he brought them out in the wilderness these 40 years to do what? To test them, to find out what was in their hearts, to find out what was going on in here, right? And he did this by means of physical trials, right? Where they were dependent upon God for food. They were dependent upon God for water. They were dependent upon God for all of their provision. And he found out an awful lot about what was in the heart of the nation of Israel, didn't he? But the whole purpose of the physical testing was to find out what was going on in the hearts of the people. Somebody else want to volunteer? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. What's that? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. Somebody want to volunteer? Yeah, James. All right, so sometimes people are going to come into the assembly of God and they're going to try to lead other people astray. And that is a test to find out, are you going to be faithful to God? Are you going to love him above all else? These dreams of these dreamers and these people that give prophets and prophecies and things, they're going to come into the nation of Israel and the Lord is going to use them to find out, do you love God completely or not? Are you going to follow him or not? And this is part of the reason that these people were allowed. Now, one more, Judges chapter 20, or Judges chapter 2, sorry. Brett, you got that one? All right, so after Joshua died, there were some nations left behind that they didn't drive out, and God said, I'm just going to leave them there for you. Test them, right, to find out, are they going to be faithful to God or not? God could have just cast them out completely and eradicated everybody from the land, so it was just the nation of Israel, but he left them there to continue to put a test before them to find out, will they be faithful to me or not? Now, that list, along with there's a lot of other ones in the Old Testament, you're like, that's great, Pastor, that's the nation of Israel. But does God do this with Christians too? Yeah, he does. So I'm going to read a couple for you from the New Testament. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet all kinds of trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Count it all joy. Nobody likes to do that, right? Right? You're like, Pastor, enough with the testing, enough with the trials. Let's move on to something else. But James tells us here, when these things happen, and they most certainly will, we should count it all joy. Why? Because the testing of our faith is producing something in us. It's producing steadfastness. It's producing a growth and a formative work that God is doing within us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we are to rejoice, even if we face trials for a short period of time, because this tested faith is more precious than gold that has been tested by fire. There's something pure, there's something holy, there's something precious about it, and when that pure and holy preciousness is left in us, our faith has been tested and approved, that will result in glory and honor at the end when the Lord returns. And then one other one in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We often think about these trials and tests coming, and we're like, why me? Why am I so unique? Why do I have to be the one? You shouldn't be surprised at all, because it happens to everybody in different forms. God brings about these tests and these trials, and there's lots more examples and all different kinds of language through both testaments, but how are we to think about this? I don't know a single person that enjoys testing. Not a single person on the planet that really, really enjoys it. But there is a function, and it's ultimately then something that we should not resist when God is the one who's administering the test. The Lord knows how frail we really are. The Lord knows what our limits are. And I will tell you, the Lord will regularly test us to keep us focused on what really matters. And he does this because he loves us. He does this because he loves us. He's producing in us something that cannot be touched by flames of fire. He's doing something in us that is more pure than silver. He's producing something in us that is lasting, a faith and dependence upon him and upon him alone. Our testing is ultimately to bring us closer to God so that we will be more like him. When we endure these various trials and tests at the hand of God, I would encourage you to not stiffen your neck like many do. To not resort and respond to God in bitterness, to grow in anger towards him, but rather to count it as joy, because God is at work in you even now. Right? When God tests you, it's for a purpose. Beyond the physical hardship, though, one of the things that is so hard about tests that God brings into our lives is this. Testing often reveals what is wrong with our perspectives and with our affections. And honestly, if we get to the root of why we don't like testing, it's because God usually shows us something that we cling to or that we hold to as being more precious than him. Right? He takes away our health. He takes away someone that we love. He takes away a job that we found meaning in. We find all of these struggles that come towards us. And what it really reveals is that there's something wrong inside of us. And oftentimes God picks on those very things to teach and to reveal what is hidden often in plain sight within our own hearts. It shows the misaligned love of our heart. It shows idols. It shows wickedness that we had not yet seen. And sometimes what God shows us is just downright ugly, if we're honest. Most days, though, we don't really want to change those deep-rooted parts of our soul. But honestly, we should have the same kind of courage that David had in Psalm 139, where he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We should be willing to say, God, search me and try me. If we are really on the pursuit of being like Christ, if we really want to be holy as he is holy, we should be willing to say to God, okay, show me where I fall short. And then lead me in the right way, like David was willing to say. But that is a scary thing to pray, isn't it? It's a courageous thing to say, okay, God, search me, try me, know my heart, show me where the grievous ways are, and then lead me in the right direction, which means that we'll have to change. It's a scary thing for us to have to say. It's a lot of people facing tests right now in all different kinds of ways. And yes, they seem too big for your heart. They seem too big for your body. But consider our father Abraham here. And also remember a fact that we just talked about over the last couple weeks in John is that you and I have a blessing and a privilege that Abraham never had, and that is that God is literally in you and with you and abiding in you through every single one of your tests, right? Abraham was hoping for God to appear. Abraham was waiting for God's presence to return. Abraham was waiting for the angel of the Lord to show up. You and I have God in us and with us all the time so that he's literally with us in the midst of every single test. Yes, the tests seem too hard to bear, and they require us to change, but I would encourage you, bend to the will of God, even if it hurts. Why? Because you trust in who God is and what he's trying to accomplish in us. Now, listen to what God asked Abraham to do, and I would ask you to do your best to listen to this like you've never heard it before, okay? Try your best to just hear what is said and marvel at the magnitude of what happens here. God said to Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered up for burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the heaven and as such that is on the sands of the seashore. And your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all of the nations of the earth, will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Quite the test, isn't it? Second part of our outline here, this is Abraham's test we'll talk about next. The chief aim of this test was to find out if Abraham still feared God. That was what the angel of the Lord said. Now I know that you fear the Lord. Right, that was the point that was here of question. Or we might phrase it like this in trying to make sense of why this test and why did it go about in this way. We might ask ourselves this question to reformat it, to think about it this way. Is Abraham still wholly committed to following the Lord now that God gave him the son that he promised him? Is he still committed to God even though now he has the son that was promised to him? Let me ask it to you this way. Can good things, things even that God has provided to us, become idols in our heart? The answer, of course, is yes, right? Any created thing, if we put it above our affection to God, is an idol. That's the very nature of what it is, right? Any created thing that takes a place of affection and authority more in our heart than God itself is an idol. Could our children consume so much of our life that they rule our waking moments, that they make demands of our time, and that you live simply to keep them happy? Is it possible for them to become the center of everything, even to the point that you find the whole meaning of your identity in your children? Of course that's possible. And honestly, parents have to fight to not make that be the entirety of their existence, right? But if I were to describe this in another way and say, replace children with all those things, and if I said to you, can an idol become so consuming that it rules your waking moments, or makes all demands on your time, or you live to keep it happy? It sounds a lot more heinous, doesn't it? Or if I were to say this, is it possible for an idol to become the center of everything that you do, and you even find your identity in them? It sounds a lot more heinous, but when you apply those same phrases to a kid, you're like, oh, of course, that's what parents do. Why is it any different? Why is it any different? It shouldn't be, actually. The truth is, anything that is created, if it takes a place of authority and it takes a place of rule in our hearts other than God himself, is an idol. It is an idol. The question is often asked why God tested Abraham at this point and in this way, and the answer is to find out, is Abraham still faithful to God? Is he still faithful to him? Or has Isaac taken the chief place in Abraham's heart? It's another way of thinking about this. Now, I don't know if this test was specifically because Abraham was struggling with idolatry over son, but you have to notice that God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Notice that? The whole test is centered on this boy. And the result of the test, which he passes, by the way, which we all know, is that now he knows that he fears the Lord. That is, that God is first and foremost in his heart. There is a love and respect and honor and devotion to God in Abraham's heart that is above devotion to any other thing. And that's why I think one of the things we should be considering in terms of why this test and why in this way is to find out, does Abraham love, is he more devoted to his son than he is to the Lord who called him? And the answer to the test is we know he's more devoted to God than to anything else, because we see his faith and his willingness to follow through with what God had asked him to do. Even though we know that Abraham passed the test, it doesn't change the magnitude of what God asked him to do. You and I know from the very beginning that this is a test, according to verse 1. But there's no indication that Abraham actually knew that there was going to be a test. He was just simply walking in obedience to what God had asked him to do, which makes it astonishing. I would just ask you, as we think about Abraham for the next few minutes here, I want you to think about this. Is there anything in your heart right now that's off limits to God? Is there anything in your life that you love so much that you tell God, you better not get near that? If there is, then we need to really check ourselves. Right? You need to be asking God, is there anything in my heart where I'm like, okay, God, you can have this, and you can have this, and you can have this, and you can have this, but this is mine. We need to be thinking hard about what is said here. Now, Abraham was asked here in the waning years of his life to embark on the most difficult journey of his life, and that was to go to the region, the land of Moriah, and there to kill his son. Now, I'll just tell you from the very beginning, God had zero intention of actually letting this take place. God had zero intentions of Abraham actually letting Abraham follow through with this test. But Abraham didn't know in the same way that you and I know today, because we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? We already know what was going to happen. He was living it and still walked in obedience and faith to the Lord. He trusted the command of God, even to the point of bringing his son up to the mountain, laying him there, having bound him. The fire or the wood was ready. The knife was raised. He trusted God to that level and to that extent. In fact, he believed the promise of God so deeply that Isaac was going to be his heir, that was going to fill the nations with his descendants. He believed that so deeply that the scriptures later says that he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. He was that committed to it. He was so sure that God could fulfill the covenant that he had made that he set about very first thing the next morning to make these preparations. And it's interesting. I imagine there was quite the thoughts going through his mind in verse 3, right? He gathers the donkey, he gathers the young men, and he's out doing what? Splitting the firewood. Imagine there's quite a few thoughts going through his mind. Splitting firewood can be a very stress-relieving thing. It's also a time where you can do a lot of thinking. And I imagine there was a lot of thinking going on here and a lot of thoughts going through old man Abraham as he is here splitting wood that he is splitting for the purpose of taking his son up the mountain. He gathered this mountain, he cut the wood, he made all of the arrangements, and some Jewish traditions, and I find there's a lot of really wacky Jewish traditions about this story, some that make absolutely no connection to the scripture whatsoever. One of them is connected to this, where a lot of some Jews teach that Abraham told Sarah that what he was going to do, and Sarah just dropped dead. She might have. She might have killed him, probably would have been the better option. But in fact, if you read what the scriptures actually says, they're living in Beersheba at this point. Sarah doesn't die until many years later when they're in Hebron. Okay, so there was traditional thought about this that doesn't make any sense with what the Bible actually teaches. Now, if I were Abraham, I think I'd say, hey, Isaac and I are going on a little trip. Wouldn't you, men? I'd rather do that than tell my wife what I was going to do, right? Because of what God had said. Now, I don't know what the conversation was. That's beyond what the scripture tells us. But I cannot even imagine Abraham having to say, well, Sarah, tomorrow Isaac and I are going to go up to the mountain and I'm going to kill him. Why? Oh, God told me to. I mean, I don't know how that conversation would go, right? But you see that no matter how that conversation, if it did happen, no matter how it went, first thing next morning, Abraham is up, he gets the party, and they head out. It took 3 days to get to where they were going, in which they came to a mountain where they were going to climb. And here Abraham says the first thing that gives us a real indication as to the reality of his heart. And look at the end of verse 5. He says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and then what? We will come back to you. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement. Why is he going up the mountain? In his mind, it's to sacrifice his son. But what does he say? We're going to go worship, and we'll be back. What an amazing heart of faith that's displayed here. He doesn't say, I got to go do something for God because he told me to do. We're going to go up there, and we're going to worship. I wouldn't have called this a worshipful occasion, would you? But he also says here that we will be back. Abraham believes so deeply in the covenant faithfulness of God that he believed that God would either restore Isaac's life or that God would find a way to preserve the life of Isaac so that he could keep his word. And this is an astonishing statement of faith. I know why I'm going up the mountain, but I'll tell you guys, I'll be back and we're going to go worship. And after we worship, we will be back together. So they climbed up the mountain, set to work to making the altar. All the while, the boy went along with his dad, carrying the wood, noticing something that was absent. So a question comes up here about how old is Isaac? How old was he? The scripture doesn't tell us, but you have to notice a couple of things here from the text. One, he's called a lad. He's not called a young man. So he's on the younger end of things. You notice he's strong enough to carry the firewood up the mountain, so he can't be like 4, you know? He's old enough to carry the fire up the mountain. He knows enough about burnt offerings to say, hey, Dad, I've got a question about this. But he's also so young that his dad can bind him and then lift him and put him on the altar like the text says. So how old is he? I don't know. I would guess somewhere in the 8 to 12-year-old range, okay? Again, some Jewish traditions teach that he was 37, which really boggles my mind, right? Like how they could pull that. But again, you have to be reminded that just because something exists in traditional teaching doesn't mean that's what the Bible actually teaches. Right? And our measure as to what is true is what the scriptures actually teach. So how old was he? Well, we don't know. But he was probably a young boy, maybe 8, 10, 11, 12 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. It's just a guesstimate, right? Because he's old enough to do some of these things but have enough innocence and patience, because if he was like 16 or 17, his dad's like, lay down in there, I'm going to kill you. He'd be like, yeah, right, I'm out of here, right? So it seems as though he is this young lad. And he asks this question because he realizes that something is missing. And he says in verse 7, I am here. He says, Dad, and he says, here I am, son. He goes, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then we see the second statement of Abraham's great faith. He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Right? He trusted that in this whole process that God himself was going to take care of the dilemma that he had created. God is going to provide the lamb for the offering. The thing that was supposed to get offered was not humans. The thing that was supposed to get offered was an animal. And here, even though Abraham didn't know exactly how it was going to work yet, he believed that God was going to provide for himself what was required for this sacrifice. He He believed that God himself would take care of providing the thing that needed to be sacrificed. He would take care of the provision of the lamb. I know that on many levels, this whole test is incredibly disturbing. Like, why this? Why did God ask him to do this, right? Scriptures explicitly forbids human sacrifice. In fact, one of the things that Israel got themselves involved in towards the end of the fall of their kingdoms because they were sacrificing babies to Molech and children. So why would God ask him to do this? Well, a couple of things to remind you of here, because I don't have all the answers to that question. That's why I say there's a lot of troubling things that are here. I'll remind you of two things. Well, the first one is this. God is not tempted by sin, and he doesn't tempt people to sin. That's not my words. Those are the words of James chapter 1 in the scriptures. Whatever God had in mind here, and whatever God was requiring, from God's perspective, and God is always right, right? God was not tempting Abraham to sin, and he was also himself not tempted by sin to do something that was unlawful. And we have to keep that in the forefront of our mind. And God doesn't change. It's not like God was sinful at one point and he's not sinful anymore. Or that he at one point tested people to do sinful things, but now he doesn't test people to do sinful things. God has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. The thing I found to be most helpful, though, was something that F.F. Bruce, who's dead and gone now, he said this. He said, Abraham left it up to God to resolve the theological and moral problems that he himself had created. I like that, right? Abraham left it up to God to resolve the theological and moral problems that he himself had created. There is a point that we come to in considering the story where we have to come to that same point that F.F. Bruce just made mention of here. Abraham was living the moment, and he trusted that God could take care of the dilemma that he had created. God will take care of it. He himself will provide a lamb. I don't have all the answers, Isaac. God's in control. He knows. He himself will provide a lamb. What God asked is most certainly troubling, but it was not sin, and we have to leave it up to God to resolve those kinds of questions that he himself has raised. And I would push you a little bit further to say this. If Abraham was willing to trust God in the moment of this actually happening, we should be willing to trust God with hindsight on our side. If anybody would have a hard time believing that God's word were true, it was the guy who was taking his kid up the mountain, right? We have the benefit of seeing here that God would never allow him to go through with this. We have the benefit of seeing the full character of God that's been revealed now for several thousands of years, and it should be a lot easier for us to receive this than the man who is taking his son up the mountain with the fire in his hand and the knife in his hand. He trusted that God could do what he had promised. With these preparations complete, Abraham decided he could do nothing else other than follow through with the command of the Lord. And so he took the knife and set out to obey God, but God stopped him. And here we see again the angel of the Lord appearing. And if you look closely again, like we've said before, when the angel of the Lord shows up, watch what the angel of the Lord says, because almost always you'll find when the angel of the Lord shows up, he speaks as though he is God himself. That's because he is God himself. He's Jesus Christ. He's the pre-incarnate Christ before he has come. And so the angel of the Lord, verse 11, said, Abraham, here, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who? Me. Who asked Abraham to do this? God did. Who in the moment said, now I know that you love me? The pre-incarnate Christ did, this angel. Notice what he says in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called him a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Here's the angel of the Lord speaking and swearing by himself. I'm going to further propagate this blessing to you that he goes on to return down through verse 18. The angel of the Lord speaks as God himself because he is God. God showed up in this very moment to tell this man of faith that he would be blessed beyond measure, and he would not ask him to go through with this act. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read this account, I usually do one of two things. I put myself in the shoes of Abraham, especially as a dad of three kids, and I think, how in the world could I take Titus or Nora or Jude up the mountain? I don't know how I would do that. Right? I put myself in the dad's shoes. Sometimes I put myself in Isaac's shoes, right? Like, why in the world would he go along with his dad? I mean, his dad was getting old. Maybe he's senile. Maybe he's lost his mind. Right? Like, okay, Dad, let's have a conversation about this, right? I mean, I put myself in those shoes. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking here, and I want us to think about for just a minute, what this must have been like for the pre-incarnate Christ as he stood here. You see, what God did here was God protected the only son of Abraham, but Jesus, as he stands here, knows that that same protection would not be offered to him. Many people think, and for good reason, that the mountain of Moriah that they're on right here is the same Moriah that Jerusalem is built upon. Now, the text specifically says they went to the region of Moriah, and there is a specific mountain of Moriah in which gets turned into the city of Jerusalem. And so a lot of people think that this spot here, or at least this mountain here, is where Jerusalem was, and you know that Jesus himself died in Jerusalem, or technically just outside of the city, right? So think about this, right? Christ here is saying God will provide. The ram is right there, all the while knowing that many years later, on a mountain very much like this, maybe the very same mountain, that he will give up his life and there'll be no protection offered him. There will be no other sacrifice. He stood here making sure that Abraham's son was taken care of, knowing full well that this would be the place or near the place that he himself would die. Jesus was the voice, the agent of grace that brought this ram that was stuck in the thicket so that Isaac wouldn't have to die. But he also knew that sometime down the near future, in the work of God that he's going to do, is that he was going to be the ram that was provided. He was going to be the one who was hung upon the cross to take away the sins of the world. You also have to think about the Father in heaven about this scene. Because he knew what it was to give up his son for the sake of another, right? You see, Abraham and Isaac, we think about it oftentimes in just the human dimensions, but here, God, the Son, before he has become flesh and dwelt among us, is standing here, realizing that he himself is going to actually have to die. And God, the Father, is overlooking the scene, knowing full well that he himself will give up his son. And he will not spare him, but he will go further. God asked Abraham to come thus far, but then provided a means of escape, a substitute. But the Father went even further because he didn't spare his son. So says Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all? How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? What can separate you from God's love? If God shows this kind of commitment to you, to not give up his own, to not spare his own son, but to freely give up Christ so that Christ could come and could die for us. If God shows that extent of love towards us, can you trust him? Can you trust him? If he's not even willing to spare his own son, but he gave him up for us while we're still his enemies, do you think you can trust him? Do you think you can trust his commitment to you? That was Paul's point. Now, third thing here in this text is the legacy of Abraham's faith. The provision of the ram in the thickets and the words of the pre-incarnate Christ led Abraham to worship. And he names this place in verse 14, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, as we often talk about it in church. And it means the Lord will provide. Abraham trusted all along the way, and we got two little hints into him believing the fact that God would provide along the way. And this is why he acted in faith. He didn't have all the answers, but he knew for sure that we will come back to you, young man. He knew for sure that God would provide the sacrifice. And he did. And he did. The New Testament records about his faith these words in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, 18, and 19. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promises, was in the act of offering up a son, of whom it is said, through Isaac your offspring will be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham's had such great faith. He knew that God had promised Abraham is going to be the seed. He's going to be the one through which all of the world is blessed. He's going to be your heir that's going to initiate this great nation someday. He believed that so much so that he was willing to be obedient to God because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And that last line of the writer of Hebrews is amazing. He says, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, think about that. Abraham essentially counted Isaac as dead. Right? Figuratively speaking, he ever actually had to follow through with it, but he counted him as dead because figuratively speaking, he received him back from the dead. He had settled in his own heart and in his own mind that he was going to follow through with God's commands, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. And when Isaac was restored to life and the ram was caught in the thicket, it was as though his son had been raised from the dead. Amazing. Amazing. He had this kind of faith. Abraham trusted God so deeply that he believed God could and would provide, even in the middle of impossible circumstances. How could this be? How could he have such faith? And the answer is that he believed in the trustworthy nature of God. He believed everything that God had said and everything that God had done and everything that God had demonstrated so many times to him in the decades previous to this. He trusted God now because he was an old man, had walked with God for a lot of years, had seen God provide in such mighty and great ways. He believed in the words of God more than his emotions. He believed in the word of God more than his aspirations to be a father. He believed in the word of God above any other thing on earth. He trusted God that deeply. He believed God so deeply that he believed that God would keep his promises, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. He was that committed. Let me just ask you this. Do you have that same kind of love and trust for God? Do you believe him that deeply? Have you seen God to be faithful for so many years or in so many circumstances where you say, I have no idea how this is going to work humanly. I have no idea how this is going to work in tangible sense. I have no idea how I'm going to wrestle with my emotions, but I trust God. Are you there? Are you there? Do you trust him enough to take him at his word above everything else around you? I will tell you that is not something that comes out of thin air. It's not like when you're put in the moment of press. You've ignored your walk with God. You've ignored saturating yourself in his truth. You've ignored paying attention to him and giving grace or giving thanks for his faithfulness to you in years gone by. All of a sudden, just boom, it magically appears out of nowhere. If you want to have that kind of devotion to God, it means that you have to start seeing God and trusting God even today. It means that you have to look carefully at the person and the work of God as he's revealed himself to you in the scriptures. You have to make a mental log of how God has been faithful through the years. You have to be willing to make your response one of faith and of prayer rather than of human reasoning and of human emotions and of panic and anger and doubt and cynicism. When God brings a test, do you love him enough to believe him? When God brings something hard into our lives and you're like, this is beyond what I can handle, are you willing to trust God, even if you can't see the outcome? That's one of the things that is demonstrated so greatly here by Abraham. We need to be willing to bend to the work of God in times of testing because they will be a part of our life. We are not to be surprised when these kinds of things happen. Do you trust him, though? Much like what we talked about this morning, if you hear this in John chapter 15, if you are part of the vine, pruning will come. It's not for your harm, though. It's actually for your good. It's actually for your good. Now, I don't think anybody can say, I know exactly, I'll be just like Abraham, because I don't think we really know until the moment comes. But I can tell you right now that you have to daily be cultivating a heart of faith that sees God and that loves God and that believes in him above everything else. And it starts in all the little decisions that you make. More than your emotions, more than your pocketbook, more than anything else, do you believe God? Are you willing to put your faith and your trust in him when every other situation around you seems to be pointing in the opposite direction? Will you trust him? Will you be willing to follow him even if you're not sure the exact outcome? Faith is something that is demonstrated in action, and that's what Abraham did for us here. And you see here again who God is. He is Jehovah Jireh. He sees and he provides, even in impossible circumstances, even when it seems like there's no earthly way in which this could have a positive outcome, even when it seems like there's no way on earth that this could actually happen. God says, I got this. Right? There's nothing impossible for him. Just like Isaac's conception, physically impossible. And yet, Here he is, right? Alive and well. God can do anything. We just need to trust him. God, help us to do that. Because these are very, very easy things to say, but they're very difficult things to do. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give each and every one of us here tonight a heart of faith towards you, that we would behold your goodness and your beauty and your wonder and your splendor and your faithfulness and your truth. We would look at those things day after day after day, and we would trust in you. God, help us to not resort to sinful striving and human wisdom and manners of things that are done in the flesh, but help us to depend upon you and to walk in your ways and to be willing to see how you provide rather than striving in our own wisdom. Thank you for Abraham's example here, and I thank you that you did not spare your son, but you gave him that we might be saved. God, give us a growing heart of faith to see you at work. And I pray that as we see your faithfulness in this new week to come, that you would help us to praise and rejoice and glory in who you are, and that would further strengthen us to believe you for when those tests come. God, if there are those here facing testing even now, I pray you'd help them to respond to it in the right way, that they'd bend to your will, they would trust in you, and that they would walk with you though at every step of the way. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for your goodness to us, and we ask for your help now to do the things you've asked of us here in your word as we go in your name.